And you'll be hearing more about that at the end of the service. And our Awana team will be the ones sponsoring that. And so I hope that you'll make plans to attend and be involved in that. We will be, I'll give you a little preview, we are renting out one showing at the theater, and we're making extremely discounted tickets available to young families. So you'll be hearing more about that. We're in Psalm 33, and now comes the question, can I get this done in the time? I think I can. I started to say, how many of you have a pot roast in the oven? If it's burnt, sorry, no. Title of this morning's message is A Decade Ago or Today. A Decade Ago or Today. Psalm 33, David has these words. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous ones, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and the work of his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap and stores them up in the deep storehouses. Let all of the earth hear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart for all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, or on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits on the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Father and God, we thank you for your word and for the privilege we have to speak truth from it. And we ask that the Spirit of God do exceedingly above all that we ask or think this morning, that you would comfort and convict, convince and direct the lives of your people so that your name would be great and made great and glorified in this place. May the Spirit of God fall upon us even now and open our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and the people of God say, amen. It was a day like any other. People were busy planning the day, commuting to work, getting the kids to school. The day was bright and sunny. Not a cloud was in the sky. We were still arguing over whether the chads were hanging and whether the Supreme Court had selected a president rather than a people electing a president. We were fighting over the latest political issues. The nation was in the middle of a recession, and Congress seemed unable or unwilling to address the fundamental issues facing our nation and its future. In other words, life seemed, on that morning of 9/11, normal. The time was 8:45 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and suddenly nothing was normal. In fact, some social scientists remind us that life in the United States may be forever divided into two parts, before 9/11 and after. I'll never forget that morning as long as I have memory. I can still feel within me as I watch those Twin Tower pictures, the anger, yes, and even the rage that I felt to the marrow of my bones as I watched those planes crash into the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon. I will never forget my sense of helplessness as I watched people jumping to their deaths rather than be burned alive by the flames of the buildings. I will never forget the pictures of the stunned faces of people covered in that awful white dust from the collapse of the towers as they walked across the bridges trying to find a place for safety in tragedy. I will never forget the brave men and women who were first responders who ran into the towers trying to save others only to be killed themselves at the collapse. I will never forget the images of those firefighters as they raised the flag over the rubble of the buildings. I will never forget the steely resolve that I saw on the faces of Mayor Giuliani and President Bush as they tried to reassure a city and a nation that there would be a response to those who attacked this nation. On a personal note, I can remember anxiously awaiting a word from my brother Danny, who was scheduled in a meeting in the Pentagon that day. In fact, he was scheduled to be there a late morning, and not knowing myself whether he was in the building when it was hit by the plane. I did not find out until 3 p.m. that day that he was en route when his plane was forced to land in Nashville because of the terrorist attack. And then later that day, I wondered how many were anxiously awaiting words from their loved ones on that day, only to never hear from them again. Then later that day, I remember weeping over the plane that crashed in the field in Philadelphia, only to find out later that apparently those on board chose to try to prevent another attack on innocents rather than sit by and do nothing and gave up their lives in the process. Most interesting to me is what happened after 9/11 and what it revealed about our relationship with God. Immediately after the attacks, I was a pastor in Houston, and I remember this well. Church attendance spiked. I mean, people came and filled up that Sunday the auditoriums of the nation. And it was for several weeks that way. And in some places, statisticians tell us that almost half again as many people were in attendance. That attendance surge in our churches was short-lived, for levels went back to normal by November. George Barna, the church statistician, professed his amazement, saying, "I was among those who fully expected to see an intense spiritual reaction to the terrorist attacks, but the fact was we saw no lasting impact from the most significant act of war against our country on our own soil in our lifetimes for sure." Surely says something about the spiritual complacency that was affecting the people of God. He went on to say that he felt that the influx on those days after the attacks were due to irregular attenders of members who suddenly decided to return on a consistent basis for a while. And then slowly they fell back into their irregular pattern of attendance. Today is like any other day. The country is in recession, more or less, depending on which political party you talk to. People are going on about their lives. Children are going to school. People are commuting to work. And the politicians continue to bicker and squabble, all the while refusing to address the real issues that threaten our nation's future well-being. People are back to familiar patterns of life, and things seem, well, normal. Meanwhile, men and women daily are putting their lives on the line in places like Iraq and Afghanistan. And Iran wants to join the League of Nuclear Nations, and Israel is threatened by her peaceful Islamic neighbors. The Arab Spring is in full bloom across the Middle East, and the flowers of that garden seem to be giving off the odor of hatred for the U.S. and the West. As you don't know, Homeland Security has elevated our alert status this weekend because for no other reason than it was the anniversary of 9-1-1 and there are some possible credible but not confirmed threats. On this anniversary Sunday of 9-1-1, I want the people of God to be reminded of where the true hope of the people of God in this nation lies. What was true 10 years ago, a decade ago, is still true today. Whether it's a decade or a day, God is the only hope this nation has. He is its only true security. So whether it's in a time of triumph or a time of tragedy, God reminds us what He expects His people and their response to Him to be. In this psalm, we see that the first response of the people of God to times of triumph or tragedy is the worship of the true and living God. Notice in verses 1 through 3, the commands to rejoice, to praise, and to sing, and to play. These are describing an act of worship. You say, well, how in the world do we worship in times of tragedy? Well, we'll get to that in a second, but the reality is that before David even discusses anything else, he begins by reminding the people of God that their proper response to any act and any time of life is to worship the true and living God. He says, rejoice, O you righteous ones, for it is beautiful. It is what God wants from those who call His name. Now, you should not expect people who don't know God to worship God in times of triumph or times of tragedy. In times of triumph, they claim all the credit. In time of tragedy, they want to blame someone else. They don't want to worship the true and living God. But for those of us who know God, we should be like Job, who had lost his family, his wealth, his inheritance, and even his health, and was blessed by a wonderful wife who told him to curse God and die. What was Job's response to all of that? His response was worship. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. On this decade anniversary, we should be reminded that our response to God in our lives is always one of worship. And I want you to see three things about this worship. And its first is that worship is to be constant, regardless of circumstance. Notice these are all commands. And they're in the present tense. They're all imperatives and present. In the Hebrew language, you keep on doing this. You praise the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. You sing to Him. You make melody to Him. You play skillfully to Him with shouts of joy. It's not just when you feel like it. How many of you would worship on a consistent basis if you were led to do so by your feelings? No hands should go up. I don't even feel like some mornings all the parts are working together. Amen? I mean, I get up and this knee goes that way and that one goes that way and I'm trying to figure out who told them to do that. None of us feel like it. And when we get to that place where we're being empowered by our emotions, trust me, your emotions will let you down. David says, it doesn't matter what the circumstance, praise the Lord, rejoice in Him, worship Him. Whether it's on July the 4th, when we remember the triumph of the revolutionary period of our country and the founding of this great nation, or whether we remember 9-1-1 and the tragedy that befell our country, we are to worship God regardless of the circumstances. And that worship is, secondly, not only to be constant, it's to be passionate. It's to be passionate. Notice the phrase, sing to Him a new song. The idea of a new song is that there is a freshness, there is a newness, there is an excitement that you have discovered something new and different about God that once again rekindles the passion and the fervor of your heart so that when you come before Him, you want to sing to Him a new song because He is moving and doing new things in your lives and in my life. It is amazing to me to watch people sing hymns or to sing songs. You know, I know I look funny to you up there, out there. You say, you know, he kind of looks funny, you know, that gray beard up there today, a little different. It's funny for me to watch people sing. Have you ever seen the countenance of people's faces when they sing? Some people sing Amazing Grace as if someone's twisting their arm. I mean, they're just grabbing a root and growling. Some people sing Victory in Jesus with no smile on their face. Oh, bless me if you can. There's no passion. Their wood's wet. You ever tried to start a fire with wet wood? You know what you usually have to do? You have to dry the wood out first before it'll catch fire. And some of us have forgotten the worship of God. We're not to be wet blankets. We're to be kindling. We're to be passionate as we worship God. Sing to Him a new song. If you can't be passionate about singing a new song, maybe it's because God has stopped working in your life because you have dammed up the flow of the Holy Spirit's walk in your life. To worship Him passionately, to worship Him constantly, and third, to worship Him skillfully and joyfully. I love listening to instrumentalists play. But I don't like listening to bad instrumentalists. I want them to be able to play skillfully. You don't want me accompanying you on the piano. Trust me. You don't want me playing the stringed instrument. So whatever you do for the Lord, if you're leading public worship, then it ought to be done skillfully. But more importantly than skill is the heart. It ought to be done joyfully. Notice what it says. David says, play skillfully and with a shout of joy. Play skillfully and, not skillfully only. Nowhere in the church is there a premium on skill more than anything else. One of the problems with the church when it comes to music is we value skill over heart. Now, you don't have to be exclusive that one is to be there and the other is not. But it's skillful and joyous. That'd be a joy in the Lord. That'd be a joy when you play the organ like Flo did this morning. I think she really enjoys playing the organ. She's shaking her head, yes. It was certainly skillful. You want me to try to play that piece for you right quick? But there's a joy that flows out of it. The Bible says we're to sing unto the Lord a new song and we're to do it joyfully. I'm not the best singer in the world, but I'll tell you this, I sing joyfully. I make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Worship is the first response to God no matter what we are dealing with in life. When I think of this day, there arises within me a sense of worship. It has been a decade. I don't worship because of the tragedy, but I worship because of what has happened in my life and the lives of others since that day. For a decade, God has spared us other terrorist attacks of that magnitude. For a decade, we've been steadily bringing to justice those who did and would do these awful things to this nation. For a decade, I've seen our men and women in our armed forces remind me that in spite of all of our problems, this nation still is God's good gift to its citizens, and it's worth fighting for and defending because of it. For a decade, I have been reminded God is not finished with this nation. For a decade, I have been reminded of that. And that is why I worship Him this morning. And that is why I worshiped Him 10 years ago on that day. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is worship? And when you answer that question, you need to ask a second one. When is worship the most meaningful? I think worship is most meaningful to us and to God when we have every external reason not to worship, and yet by faith we worship anyway. It blesses us and God. It is when you can stand over the graveside of a parent who died unexpectedly, and your heart is wrenched and broken, and every part of you does not want to worship God, but say by faith anyway, blessed be God who triumphed over the grave, and that I shall see again my loved one and worship him. It is when you lose someone that you love. It's when you lost something that's special to you. It's when, out of the context of crisis, when you choose by faith to worship God as an act of faith, that is the worship that blesses the heart of God. It is when you can say, like Job, I have had everything and I've lost everything. God gave it to me and God took it away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. That's worship. A decade ago or today, that is the first response. And it is four after, and I've got two more points. I can get through them by one. The second response that God expects in his people is for us to remember that he is in control. In spite of the seeming chaos that is in our world, we are to acknowledge that God is in control. Listen to what David says. For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas together, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done, and he commanded, and it stood fast. The theological truth that David is espousing for us this morning is the truth that God is sovereign in his world and in his universe. That he is in control of what is going on. He is sovereign first in verses 4 through 9 in nature. He is its creator. David links the creation with the creator by the spoken word. And the word of God and the work of God are inextricably linked, because the word of God and the work of God reveal the character of God. And God reveals to us something about his character. First in verse 4, he reveals to us that he is a God of truth. That what he says is true. He is truth in his being. Secondly, he is a God of righteousness and justice, verse 5. How do I know that those who crash planes into buildings are not doing the work of God? I know that because the word of God says that God is a God of righteousness and justice. And those were neither righteous nor just acts. To wage wars against soldiers is one thing. But to wage war specifically against the innocent, that is an act of injustice. So no matter how much religiosity you cloak your vile act in, it is still not an act of God, no matter what you believe. He is a God of righteousness and justice. And third, he is a God of awesome power. He's a God of awesome power. I remember the interviews directly after 9-1-1. I remember one of them specifically on Larry King, where they had kind of a religious panel, and everybody was dealing with the whole issue of sovereignty of God. And never forget, one gentleman said, well, God is in control of as much as he can, given human freedom. That didn't bless me at all. It does not bless my heart to think of a God who is not in control, that human beings can circumvent the will of God, that the finite can frustrate the infinite. That doesn't bless me at all. That'll keep you up at night. But my head rests clearly on my pillow at night, because God is in control of his world. And though he allows human freedom in areas, he does not allow it infinitely. Because we're going to look at that in just a second. God reminds not only is he in control of nature, but he is in control of history. Verse 10 tells us that he controls the affairs of nations. The United States didn't just happen upon the world stage. It was planned by God. He is in control of the affairs of this nation. He has a purpose for it, and we shall render an account as its citizens to him. But secondly, he controls the extent of human action. Notice in the scripture in verse 10, it says that he makes the plans of people to no effect. That yes, he allowed the planes to crash into those buildings. Yes, that was the part that God allowed, but he did not allow them to do everything they wanted to do. If the terrorists had their way, there would be no United States. There would be no West. God allows human freedom, but he does not allow unlimited freedom. He controls the extent of their action in keeping with his plans and purposes. And verse 11 tells us those plans and those purposes never falter and never fail. God's plan for this nation, the plans of his heart for the people of this nation, will come to fruition. He will glorify himself in it. Therefore, what is the result of God's sovereignty and control of both nature and history? Look at what it says. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. God's blessing to his people is God himself. He has chosen us for his own. He has made us his people. There has never been a nation like this nation upon the earth. There has never been a nation since its inception said that scripturally there's no reason to persecute people for their religious beliefs. There's never been a nation that said free people of any class should be able to help determine the direction of that nation. There's never been a nation like this nation. There's never been a nation that has had more blessing of God upon it than this nation in the history of the world. The sad part is we have forgotten that. We have forgotten that. How many of you grew up in a school district where the first thing you did in the morning was pray? There was school-sanctioned prayer. Oh, you wouldn't want to continue to do that. People want to actually acknowledge there's someone greater than the state. How many of you remember saying the Pledge of Allegiance? In my little high school, my principal on his desk had two things. He had his calendar, what he had to get done, and he had his Bible. And both of them were open. We wouldn't want that today, now would we? We wouldn't want that today. When you say the Pledge of Allegiance, you might offend someone saying that actually you should be loyal to the nation under God. But in spite of all the problems that exist, I still believe that the Scripture teaches me that because of God's people, there is still the blessing upon this nation. But God's people need to respond properly to God. For the third response of the people of God is to hope in God, not in anything else. Notice what David says. He says, "The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. He considers their work." My eyes aren't good here. He considers their work and the place of his dwelling. From the place of his dwelling, he looks and the inhabitants there, and he fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, and neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those whose hope is in his mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits on the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him. Because we have entrusted his holy name, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us as we hope in you. It's amazing to me as I look at this text, I see that David reminds us of three bad places to put your hope. First place he says is you really shouldn't put your hope in your military might. Now, I believe we have the world's greatest military and the one of the greatest military that's ever existed, but that's not where our hope should be. We should not be hoping in our atomic power. We should be hoping in the maker of the atom. He says, no king is saved by the multitude of his army. No matter how big the army, there's a God who's bigger. Secondly, he says, a mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. The second place we can put our hope is in our own abilities. Our own abilities. That we can figure this out. We can somehow diplomatically, put the pieces together and put the coalition together and everything will be solved. That's a wrong place to hope. Third, he says that a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by all of its strength. Really, the idea is back then that the horse was the tank, the chariot was the tank of the day. And the idea is the prowess of your industrial might, the ability to create power, earthly power. And he says, that's a bad place to put your hope because someone else may have a better way of putting power together. We as a nation historically have never hoped in those things. We have been proud of and we have honored those who have served. We have been proud of our military and we have honored them. We have been proud of the gifts of God's people, of people of this country. And we've been proud of those who make it possible to do what is right through our industrial prowess. But that is not what we have hoped. As a nation, we have always said this as our national statement. It is in God we trust and God alone. Why? Because He's the only one who never fails. David says, our hope is in God. He is looking for those who are hoping in Him. Why do we hope in God? It says very clearly, we hope in God because of His mercy. He is the one who delivers our soul from death, and He keeps us alive in the difficult circumstances of life. David uses a very intense agricultural metaphor. He keeps us alive in the famine. When everything else is failing, He keeps us alive. We trust and we hope as a nation a decade later in God because He is merciful and full of love for those who are His. I will say this to you once, and I'll only say it once in this message, but you'll hear it in future days. A nation's strength is found in its view of God. A nation's strength is found in its view of God. One of the things that's said of the followers of Islam to the Europeans, you lost your faith in God, we didn't. That's why we will win. U.S. America, beloved brothers and sisters of First Baptist, your hope is in God. Don't lose your faith in Him. Trust in the Lord. I love it as David says, this is we hope and we wait on the Lord because He is our hope and shield. Two things because we hope in God that we will do. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait until the Lord works out His plan and purpose. We will wait in faith. We will not abandon our God. We will not abandon our convictions because of the circumstances of life. And secondly, it says we will declare that to anyone who will listen. We will declare that to anyone who will listen. Look at what it says. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You. In the same manner we're hoping in You, let your mercy flow through us. See, it doesn't matter what the critics say about what we think about history. We are to tell people where our hope is. Our hope is in the Lord because He is merciful. He is just. He is glorious and awesome. This morning on the decade of the anniversary of 9/11, a decade ago or today, I would have said the same thing. Hope in the Lord. Or as another passage says, trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. As we stand around the room, this time of invitation. Maybe you've never met the Lord Jesus. Your hope is misplaced. You think that you've got all the time in the world. You think that maybe when you stand before God there at the final day, maybe there's an extra way. Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a final turnout. Maybe there's really not such thing as justice in eternity. Maybe you'll sneak in under the door. That won't happen. The only way to enter into the Father's presence is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as one who's expected. If you've never met the Lord, we would love to introduce you to Him this anniversary Sunday of the greatest tragedy of modern time. What a great triumph it would be if you would give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home and God's brought you this place. You sense this is where you should plant your life. We invite you to come be a part of this fellowship. Maybe you need to kneel at the altar and do business with God. We tell people all the time that you come to the altar to pray, you'll never pray alone. The Lord Jesus will meet you there, and someone will put their arm around you and pray for you. But whatever you do, you must do today. Today, if you've heard His voice, the Bible says, harden not your heart. Father, this is your invitation. Do with it as you see fit to glorify yourself in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As we sing.